We're continuing in the second epistle of the Corinthians, or to the Corinthians. We're up at verse 12, chapter 1. For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially toward you. Holiness and godly sincerity is a fruit, or the fruit, of the grace of God working. So this is an active true grace at work. Again, many talk of God's grace as if it's a one-sided affair, but this cannot be true. Grace, to be real as true faith, it must have some action. It must work. It must have a deed. It must bear some kind of fruit. Otherwise, the scripture would call it an imitation or a lying or a false thing. The Apostle Paul often used the term about the conscience, having a clear and pure conscience, and he maintained it, and he insisted that Christians maintain a clear conscience, and if they did not, it ultimately led to the shipwreck of their faith or their Christianity. Sincerity, again here, must be in the truth. Many people are sincere in lies and false Christianity. That is why they believe the lies and they are deceived. Many people believe what they believe, but the basis for spiritual truth has to be the Word of God under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That is ultimately what the truth is. The Scripture is called the Word of Truth. The Gospel is called the Gospel of Truth. And the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth. And the promise that the Lord gave us that when He sent the Holy Spirit, when He was resurrected and ascended, and the Holy Spirit finally came to work among the church, that His main job, one of His main occupations, if you will be to guide people into further truth. Jesus said that He will guide you into all truth. Truth is not two and three scriptures. Truth is not the beginning of Christianity. Often, again, it's misunderstood by mental assent to various scriptures or doctrines, and that's what people base much of their Christianity on, and yet in itself it is false because it does not take into context all of what God is talking about. Now, when Jesus told His disciples to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, He didn't say, give them seven scriptures and now they're saved and they don't have to worry about anything no more. No, He said, go and teach them all things that I've told you to observe. Observe all the things that I've taught you. So a person that begins in Christianity is not necessarily a person who will end in Christianity. There is growth in grace. There is a movement from the start of the race until it is finished. That many start the race, but they do not finish. Again, they make shipwreck of their faith. They are Christians for a little while, as Jesus said, but when trials and temptations come, they fall away because they do not become rooted and grounded in the truth, and they do not listen to the Spirit's guidance and leadership. So sincerity must be in the truth. Again, sincerity in itself proves nothing spiritually. There are multitudes in the world who sincerely believe in Islam, who sincerely believe in Hinduism, who sincerely believe in Catholicism and many of the false Protestant denominations, but that sincerity will not save them, nor will it make what they believe the truth. Why? Because the God of this world, the satanic activity that works among the nations and among worldly leaders and people, He has blinded them to the truth. Jesus said, if the light in you be darkness, then your whole being will be dark. Again, He was speaking of enlightenment, and the light then, when He spoke of light, He was referring to the truth of God's Word. So if you believe a lie, and that's the truth that you have, then your whole being will be dark. Again, many people have built their Christianity on a false foundation. Therefore, everything they build on that is false, and it will collapse. That's why it's very important that people understand that Christianity is not a one-time experience. It's not a mental assent to Christian doctrine. It's more than that. It's the life of the Holy Spirit working with consent of their own being to follow the Lord. It is a joining to the Lord. It is a yoking to the Lord. It is a submission to His Lordship. It is being led of the Spirit. And the vine, again, the branch must keep himself, the Scripture says, to abide and continue in the vine. Otherwise, again, the person will separate themselves from the truth of what Christianity really is. So most people in general are sincere as to their beliefs, usually their religious beliefs. Yet if it is not the truth, it will deceive them. The many that will say, Lord, Lord, as we've said countless times, at God's judgment, they believe mentally that Jesus was the Lord, the Son of God. They believe that He died on the cross and rose again, yet Jesus said He never knew them. Again, many people have mental assent that have not committed themselves to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. They've not been regenerated. They mix a little Christianity, and then they lead their lives as they want to. They still run their lives. They are not under the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and many false teachers will have them believe that they are believers and they are saved. They're just not disciples. Again, that is a lie that is taught by demonic spirits. There is no difference in the Scripture between a believer, between a Christian, and between a disciple. They are used interchangeably in the Scripture. And the one Scripture alone which would refute it would be Jesus, when He immediately preached the gospel, and some of the Jews, the Scripture said, they believed. And then Jesus said to them immediately, if you continue in My word, you are My disciples indeed. That one Scripture alone shows that He believed a believer and a disciple were one in the same thing. So Paul informs the Corinthians of his and his workers with him of their godly ways in this verse. He said, we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially toward you. The outward witness they were talking about, they lived a godly sincerity. They lived in a holy way of living. Now remember, it was the Corinthian church that gave him the most trouble and heartache. So he's reminding them that he and they, when they had previously visited, they behaved themselves properly as they were supposed to, and he wanted them to understand that wherever they went, they walked in holiness, in godly sincerity. Okay, verses 13 and 14. For we write nothing else to you than what you read and understood, and I hope you will understand until the end. Just as you also partially did understand us, that we are your reason to be proud, as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. The apostle, again, expressing his true intentions, because some had slandered and misrepresented him in the Corinthian church. There would be some deceitful workers among the flock. He seems to have commended the faithful and assures them that they and he will receive benefits from each other, and both have spiritual fruit that will either last to the end of their lives until the coming of the Lord, who will judge all things, ministries, works, and so forth, as they grow in the grace of the Lord. In verses 15 through 17, and this confidence I intended at first to come to you so that you might twice receive a blessing. That is, to pass your way into Macedonia and again from Macedonia to come to you and by you to be helped on my journey to Judea. So he was planning a trip to go through there on his way to several other places, actually, and then he wanted to come back through, but something had delayed him. Therefore, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? Or what I purposed to do, did I purpose it according to the flesh, so that with me and with you, yes, yes, and no at the same time? He's going to explain that he intended to come, and it really wasn't a vacillating mood that he changed his mind. It was not on a whim, but his general plan was to come by there at least twice is what he was telling them, but he had to delay. He gives a reason later, one of the main reasons. Then he gets into there was a time that he purposely delayed his coming. From reading it, we could not assume that everything he did was for one reason. He worked and walked as the Spirit guided them, as circumstances and providence would open up to them. But again, he's answering this because there are those who are false and to create problems for him. So he's sort of explaining to the general Corinthians why he did not come when they were expecting him to come. Again, this was the response to his being accused by some that he was wishy-washy in his promises to come to them from Ephesus. This is where he was. Their fault-finding, remember, some of them, were like the many Pharisees that Jesus dealt with. Remember, they were always looking for any and all reasons to reproach him. Proverbs says not to answer a fool according to their folly. Sometimes Jesus did not answer them. Sometimes he did to reprove them. So Paul actually was explaining to the faithful ones the actual facts and hoping that some of those who were misguided or had been slandered too would consider his explanation. So some of the people trying to stir up trouble for Paul had obviously got people to agree with them just by hearsay. And so Paul was trying to give them a legitimate answer if they're honest enough to listen to what he's telling them. Paul is letting the Corinthians know that his plan and desire was to come, but that events, and we think of events sometime here, he didn't get in to the explanation. He will later, and maybe right here he didn't care to deal with it. But many times, again, in his travels, as with the apostles, everything was not exactly preordained as if you will be here today, you will be here tomorrow. They moved as they felt the Spirit guided them, and then they watched the checks and balances of providence. And sometimes we find that things happen and are being led of the Lord. It is not a precise map often. This is why the just shall live by faith. We move in the light that we have, and we trust God to open doors and close doors as we move along. The event, it could have been the Holy Spirit redirecting him in a certain timing. It could have been Satan's opposition that would have prevented him from coming at a set time or on their schedules. And later on again, he will tell them the basic reason why he delayed his coming to them. Verse 18, but as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. Again, he's explaining to them that he meant to come, and because he didn't show up at the right time, that did not necessarily mean that their whole character was this way. Again, he felt he had to defend himself. Well, let's read the next two verses and we'll come back. For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among us by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but is yes in him. For as many as the promises of God in him are yes, therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. What is he saying again? Being slandered as being wishy-washy, the apostle assures the Corinthians the message and the gospel that he brings them is a sure yes and no and not a vacillating message. The promise of God's word are true and sure. Any and all things spoken by the Spirit or the written word of God are sure to be true, he's saying, through Christ Jesus, because Christ is true and unmovable. Hebrews says, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. So many of the false accusers and enemies, they were looking for minor faults in him like they do us, and if they find one, then they use it as a basis to reject everything that we say. So that's what they were doing with Paul, the false accusers. Remember, they did not recognize his authority. Again, they looked for the fly in the ointment rather than the perfume. And the Pharisees were very good at this. And this is why Jesus dealt with them and warned them of the great judgments that would come on them because of their hypocrisy. Okay, verse 21. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anoints us is God. The apostle is reaffirming that his apostolic message to them is by Christ and by the will of God. So again, he's explaining to them there were reasons why they did not come when they were expected to show up, but that has no bearing on the message that they preach, that it is sound and it is ordained by God. So backing up, now he who establishes us in you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. Okay, He was saying that God has approved them by sending His Spirit to live, to move, and anoint them for their ministries, which was true. Some like to say the seal is permanent as to salvation. It has no relevance here, and that is what basically he is not saying. There's no such concept can be drawn from the whole of Scripture. The pledge is the Spirit abiding and indwelling. This, in a sense, is the first fruits or the down payment. Again, we have eternal life in the present as we abide in the vine. Nowhere is it ever said that it cannot be broken, the seal cannot be removed, or the covenant. You find no such teaching in Scripture. People like to use that, but again, they take Scripture out of context. If the seal and the covenant is broken in either Old or New Testament, you find that God broke His covenant with them as individuals. His covenant with the nation, His covenant with the church, He's speaking in the plural. He's not speaking of individuals. In the Old Testament, He promised that He would do a work with Israel forever, even though He cast aside various generations. He promised that the gates of hell would not prevail against the church. But in either instance was He speaking about individual members. He was speaking about the church and the covenant with Israel as a whole. And so, again, when people want to twist Scripture to their own destruction, there's many ways to do this. So again, surely we have eternal life as the branch abides in the vine. If not, the seal and the covenant is broken, and the branch is cut off and cast aside. Hebrews warns Christians not to permit an evil heart in them and turning away from the Lord, which means it can be done. Peter says it is better not to know God than to know Him and then to part from Him later. The dire consequence is the double judgment on the person who crucifies Christ afresh. Jude also calls them twice dead. I want to go over there real briefly, because again, this is a favorite scriptures that heretics use to prove that you're sealed and saved no matter what you do. And again, the Scripture teaches no such thing. Only false teachers teach that. Okay, if you go over to Jude and you look to verses 11 and 13 of the one chapter. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain. Which way did Cain go? Was Cain ever right with God? He most certainly was. God reaffirmed that he walked away from it, that God found evil in him. Didn't say he was evil from the beginning. It's because he let jealousy and envy and anger, and the Lord had warned him previously not to allow it to crouch at his door. And he did not take the advice, and therefore he, out of his envy, he killed his brother. So he walked away from the truth in that. They've gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam. Balaam, regardless, many people like to say he was a soothsayer, a divine divinator, but the prophets use the same word sometimes to divine, but he actually comes out and calls Jehovah his God. He was a Gentile. He addresses him by his proper name, and so even his witness with many was that everything he prophesied came to pass, and we find God speaking to him and giving him instructions, but because of the greed he allowed in his heart, his desire for money and power, he was willing to sell Israel out if he could do it, and he was warned by God that the angel with the sword would kill him if he attempted to do it. So he obeyed the Lord. And the Scripture says the Spirit of Jehovah came upon him and gave him the word and put words in his mouth. Never said that an evil spirit put the word in his mouth. So there was a place somewhere in Balaam's life as a Gentile prophet that he was faithful to God and God communicated with him. And he delivered messages, obviously, from God. But again, he fell away from his standing because of covetousness and greed. And then he speaks of the ones who perished in rebellion of Korath. These were the leaders, remember, that the Spirit of the Lord had come upon and anointed. And the 250 leaders later on challenged Moses. And God got angry with them, and he destroyed them with fire from heaven. But they were people who were in right standing with God at one time and had the Spirit upon them, and God destroyed them because of the rebellion. Each one of these cases, three cases, are those who were once, we would say, Christians in the covenant that they were in, and then they lost it because of their sins. These are men who are hidden reefs in your love feast when they feast with you without fear of God, caring for themselves, they become self-centered, clouds without water, they don't bring the truth anymore, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead and uprooted. I mean, they've finally been made an end of. They're wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness or darkness forever. So again, these were people who were not always, these teachers were not always false. Some of them were true at one time, and they became false by their actions and by their not continuing in the covenant and the state that God required of them. Okay, going back, verse 23, "But I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you I did not come again to Corinth." He's given the main reason now. For whatever other reasons interfered, he did speak later. We will find he was waiting for Titus. He did not minister at certain areas he wanted to because Titus had not come back quick enough, and we'll get into that. But basically, he's given the main reason now why, that even when he had the opportunity, for some reason he delayed his coming to Corinth. And why was that? You know, we want to find out. But notice that first of all, in 23, he said, "I didn't come that he could spare them." Spare them what? Verse 24, "Not that we would lord it over your faith, but we were workers with you for your joy, for in your faith you are standing firm." Okay? So he implies to spare them. Again, spare them what? His use of apostolic authority and disciplining those who were causing the problems. Again, he had written them. Now we find out that not only had he written them, that Titus was there to answer questions and to be of help to them to try to deal with this before he came. Why? Because he was going to use apostolic authority to chasten, and it was going to be harsh and not pleasant. So he was trying to tell them, "I'm not coming as a tyrant. I'm not coming as a hard master. I'm giving you opportunity to deal with these things so that I don't have to come in that manner if you will deal with these things." Again, as the scripture says, if we judge ourselves, we would not be judged of the Lord. So he says our authority was not a ruling over their faith. It was not a self-imposed lordship. He did not claim what many false leaderships do in many denominations, as if they're not to be questioned and everything they say, people must obey them as slaves. There was no such teaching in the scripture. His delay was not to cause undue problems for the faithful, and he desired to come and bring joy and encouragement for them. That was his main purpose for coming. Again, the sharing of spiritual insight. It's believed also they were expecting him to come and impart spiritual gifts or ministries to various people, and that appears to be one of the apostolic and prophetic offices during that time that God would do this at times. Yet he knew that some would have to be dealt with, and so he delayed in long-suffering, hoping for a change in those hearts. Now we find with the Corinthians, Paul not only had the most trouble from them, it appears he was actually the most patient and long-suffering with them, whereas we read both of the epistles and we hear about many of the problems, we could sometimes wonder why he didn't act more swiftly. He was giving them time because he knew when he acted, it would be very severe, and later on in the same epistle, he will tell them how severe it will be. Again, he had the power and authority to do this, and the opinions of the false ones and the ones causing the problem would not matter during that time. Okay, look at chapter 2. This is just a continuation. Really, the chapters and verses were never in Scripture. So look at verses 1 through 3. "But I determined this for my own sake, that it would not come to you in sorrow again. For if I cause you sorrow, who then will make me glad, but the one whom I have made sorrowful? This is the very thing I wrote you, so that when I come, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy will be the joy of you all." He was looking more forward to ministering to them and having them receive things from him. But again, the devil had stirred up some of these, I call them wolves and slanderers and Judaizers. There was a mixture of all of them that created problems and was challenging his authority. And they were spreading lying rumors about him in the whole area. And so Paul knew that he would have to deal with this very severely. But he really wanted to come and be a blessing to the whole church and come with joy and not come in the attitude of a disciplinarian. And he, when we read in both Corinthians, that he had the power and authority to do some severe things in the spirit realm, and he did when it was necessary to do them. So he's speaking to the whole church, and he wants to come at a time to bring joy and not be put in sorrow. He rather pained them by his letter, that was what he was saying to, than by his presence. So he would rather reprove them through his letter and have them deal with it and get on with things so he could come, because he hoped and believed that the troublemakers would either see the truth and repent, and therefore he would not have to enter in to the harsh discipline. And what was the harsh discipline? Later we find out that some were turned over to Satan, demonic spirits, for punishment. They were cast out of the church and cut off from all fellowship, and they were counted as a heathen. So that was a very severe thing he intended to have to do if they would not deal with some of these gross sins that was going on. Okay? Verse 4, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you would be made sorrowful, but you might know the love which I have especially for you." So again, he's showing them it's not his intention. He would rather for them to deal with these things, and they could get on to more pleasant things in his spiritual dealings. But Paul was not a coward, and he was not afraid to deal. Again, he was delaying in hopes that they would deal with it themselves by just the letter. And probably when he sent Titus, Titus may have brought them some further warning information and explained to them the danger of the apostolic authority that they probably had not experienced through anyone else. So it may have been a little shock to them that he could usually speak words under the Spirit's guidance and the Holy Spirit would depart from them and count them as an enemy. And this is what excommunication meant. It was the final and the severest form of punishment that could be put upon the Christian. Again, it was done in the spirit realm, but they were removed physically. There was no physically beating. There was no constraining. There was no railing. It was simply done. It was done publicly, and the person was thrown out. But what was really done was done in the spirit realm. Okay, verse 5. "But if any have caused me sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much to all of you." So he's trying to get them, as he did in 1 Corinthians, to realize, you know, those who have sinned and gross sin and they've not been dealt with, that they're causing problems for you as a church. And he'll get back into that. And so he's warning them it wasn't he that was being insulted as much as their own church was being damaged by not dealing with the sin when it came into the fellowship, and that the leadership, if it would not deal with it properly, that there were serious consequences to them for not dealing with it. So again, the apostle alludes to someone who caused sorrow, and it was not personal to him, but to the whole church. Well, we basically can assume who that was as we go down further. Look at verses 6 through 8. "Sufficient for such a one is this punishment, which was afflicted by the majority, so that in contrary you would rather forgive and comfort him, otherwise such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow, wherein I urge you to reaffirm your love for him." So that was a part of the instructions. Remember, I would assume, many do, that he was talking of the person that he spoke of in 1 Corinthians, a man who was having an affair and fornicating with his stepmother. It was not his mother, it was his stepmother. But in the culture there, even Paul mentioned, he said, this is not even done among the Gentiles. It means as notorious sinners as they were, they would not stoop to this. You know, again, to uncover the nakedness of your father's wife or concubine was the equivalent of sleeping with your father. That's how disgusting it was, or sleeping with your mother. And so again, he said, even the Gentiles did not stoop to this. So again, it was not a good witness for the church to permit this to go on in their community, where they had enough criticism and conflict among the heathens, and then to claim to be holy and godly and allow something like this to go on, it really brought a reproach upon the Corinthian church. Okay, so remember, he had commanded them in the first epistle to gather together the elders and turn one over to Satan for punishment. Again, he said, cast out the leaven. He told them, he said, don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? He told them to remove the sinner from the fellowship. Actually, in the first epistle, he calls the person a wicked person. That's never used of a Christian. It means he has fallen and he is not in that state. And he's given a final warning by God by allowing, we will see, things to happen to him to get his attention. It was done for two reasons, as he stated in the first epistle. One was by allowing gross sin in the fellowship, the whole church would come under God's discipline. Two, that God would allow demonic powers to attack the unrepentant one in hopes he would repent and turn back to the Lord. Otherwise, the sinner, if remaining in sin, would not be saved at the Lord's judgment, because it appears that what God was trying to work was true repentance, so he would not be judged with the world. Remember, he's cast out into the world. He has no more dealings with the church. This is what excommunication meant. He was not called an Aaron brother in this context. There were certain sins that they just called them Aaron brothers, and they reproved them by not associating with them as a reproof to them. And when this was done, this was to cut the person off as leaven or sin and to cast them out. And he said, put that wicked person out of your midst. He doesn't call him a brother in the Lord. He didn't believe he was. See, the guy had been given opportunity. He had been told and refused. He was still having an affair with his stepmother or his father's concubine, if you will. One of those two issues he probably found himself in. Okay, so the purpose of turning him over to Satan was a last ditch of God, a severe form of discipline before he cast them off totally. Again, he was given the backslider, like the prodigal son, giving them an opportunity to come back. That's God's judgment. Sometimes he judges the wicked. He speaks to them with the rod to give them time to consider what he's doing. And what was the purpose? The purpose was that it would produce repentance. Was it automatic? No. The person had to consent to this. Otherwise, again, he stayed an outcast. He was considered an enemy of the gospel. He was not considered a brother. He was a total backslider, a reprobate. And he was to be treated as such. But what God's hope in Paul was that in the severe punishment, the bringing to his senses, that he would repent and come back to the Lord. And the implication was, otherwise he would be judged or damned with the world. When God judged the sinner, he would be included with them as a sinner. But again, Paul was hoping that he would truly repent. And again, we find in this case that he did repent by the time of the writing of the second letter, that this man had repented and done what was necessary and wanted to come back into fellowship. And so Paul expected them to receive him. Evidently, they had delayed in letting him come back. They had gone so far with his injunction that they just washed the hands of him and that was it. And now he has to speak to them. Isn't it amazing? He has to get on them for not dealing with things properly. Now he has to get on them for receiving the person back, since the person had truly repented. And that was the purpose of him being turned over to demonic spirits, was to work realization in him of God's wrath and judgment and displeasure against him. And again, he was cut off from all spiritual fellowship from Christians in this area. So Paul expected them to act quickly to receive him in love and fellowship unless they drive him away in hopelessness and despair. So again, punishment must be exacting, but it must suit the crime. Again, this is why Paul warned fathers not to provoke their children. They're to discipline them, but not to the place where it drives and hardens them away or that it's overdone. Remember, God sent the enemies at times to punish Israel, but several of the enemies of Israel took advantage of this, and they over-punished Israel, and later on, God had them destroyed for doing this. So again, he was saying, you know, the punishment is to bring people to the realization and acknowledgement, and the repentance means, and to stop the sinning and turn from it, And that proves that they mean business, and then they're in a position to be received back into fellowship. But for some reason, they wouldn't do this. They were slow in doing this. Today, the problem is rather that gross sin is overlooked and not dealt with, and thus the lampstand of any local body of Christ will be withdrawn. You will not find the Holy Spirit. It's a false church when they permit people to live in adultery and fornication, and when the people know about it and nothing's done about it, and then the shepherds just sit there and smile and say, well, we just need to love them. It's one thing to have a sinner come and sit in the congregation to listen, but that doesn't mean you accept them as your brother, Christian brother and sister in the Lord. If they are Christians and they claim to be Christians, there had to be immediate repentance, or God expects them to be thrown out for the benefit of the whole. Well, see, they don't do this today, and that's why Christ is not the Lord over many of these churches. Again, it doesn't matter what their theology is. They have no practical Christianity. And the Holy Spirit will not dwell, nor guide, nor lead any in leadership or fellowship who permit gross sin in the fellowship. Again, the shepherds and elders are held accountable, and the teachers, and remember, they shall receive the stricter judgment. It's their duty to deal with these things. It is not to be covered up. Love may cover a multitude of sins, but again, in the new covenant, that is not what it's talking about. Gross sin is not to be overlooked, because it not only damages the church as a whole, it insults the Holy Spirit, and he will remove himself. As Jesus threatened the churches in Revelation, he would remove his lampstand. That meant that they would not be a viable, real church anymore as far as God was concerned. Okay, let's go ahead and take a break here.